Ephesians tells us in no uncertain terms that it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The Protestant Reformation marked a return to the essential truths of the gospel of saving grace. It was not the discovery of truth, but a renewed and a widespread focus that shined the light of the gospel in a world that was darkened by religious superstition and perversion. And what God did in that Protestant Reformation changed the course of the world. It changed the world politically and socially and economically and certainly religiously. The Reformation highlighted the absolute power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And although the consequences of the Reformation touched every part of society, the fundamental issue of the Reformation, as we have heard already today, is very simply, how can a man be right with God? How can a man be saved? And the answer to that question is summarized in what we are now calling the solas of the Reformation. But Reformation theology is nothing more, it's nothing less than biblical Christianity. And in this conference celebrating the 500th year of that widespread spiritual awakening and revival of gospel truth, I've been assigned to address sola gratia, by grace alone. This axiom expresses the Reformation and the biblical doctrine that salvation is all of grace at every stage, from election to glorification. Salvation from start to finish is the work of the Lord. Grace refers to that, as you know, unmerited favor that God demonstrates altruistically, irrespective of man's demerits or even man's perceived merits. And inherent in the idea of grace is that there is no merit of man, either before, at, or after his regeneration, that can contribute to salvation. And there is something about grace that is absolutely offensive and unattractive to men. For grace makes God big, and grace makes man very small. And Luther succinctly nailed that truth in Theses 62 and 63 when he says, "The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. But this treasure is naturally odious, for it makes the first to be last." Now, at this point, I am tempted to resort to the other Reformation, sola, sola scriptura, and develop this topic of grace with biblical data. That would put me in my comfort zone, and I will do something of that in due course. But I have been asked to develop this, I thought, from a historical perspective, and that puts me considerably out of my comfort zone. So I worked on this message. I want you to know that. Doing research that I've not done since a church history class that I had now 45 years ago, I don't know. But I say this in an unscholarly confession, that most of what I will be doing comes from secondary research rather than primary, although I did look at Luther's material, and I do remember sometime or another reading The Bondage of the Will, a crucial work really that develops the necessity of grace alone in salvation. And I want to develop this address then under two broad heads. First of all, the gloom of gracelessness, and the good of grace. And again, I'm making a confession here that I have manuscripted this address. I do not normally speak from manuscripts, but I'm speaking out of my comfort zone, and this will keep us more on track. So if it appears that I'm reading from time to time, I'm reading from time to time. But first of all, then a word concerning the gloom of gracelessness. To be without grace is to be without hope. And being without grace is man's worst horror. This is timelessly true, but certainly in the medieval Europe, under the domination of the Roman Church, that corrupt and controlling ecclesiastical authority, that provides for us a casebook example of what gracelessness looks like and how far into darkness it depresses the soul. I want to say something first of all about Luther's gracelessness. And humanly speaking, the Protestant Reformation began to shine light into that European darkness because of what was sparked in Luther's own experience. And that itself says something about the necessity of preaching from experience. I'll say something about that in one of our takeaways, but Luther was not simply setting forth theory. He was preaching that which had become the great experience of his own heart and his own soul. But the accounts of Luther's pre-grace struggles are almost legendary, known even to us non-historians. He was born Martin Luther in 1483, later Latinized his name to Luther during his university days and studies at Erfurt. And while pursuing his doctrine in law, his spiritual struggles intensified as he wrestled between the consciousness of his sins and his meritorious efforts. And I want to emphasize that the issue there that he was dealing with was how he could take care of his sins. That was going to change, and change very significantly, when sins, his understanding of sins became singular instead of plural, as he dealt with the issue of sin. And we'll say more about that in due course. But it was during a trip back to university after an extended family vacation in the summer of 1505 that Luther was caught in that now renowned and violent thunderstorm that he interpreted as God's direct judgment upon him. And in the throes of that terror, he appealed to St. Anne, that was supposedly Mary's mother, with the vow that he would become a monk if somehow she would rescue him from that storm. And Luther survived, and he kept his vow. But life in the monastery only intensified his spiritual struggles as he devoted himself to doing whatever he could to work off his guilt, to achieve some favor with God. He said in his own words, "I tortured myself with praying, fasting, keeping vigils, and freezing. The cold alone was enough to kill me, and I inflicted upon myself such pain as I would never inflict again, even if I could." It's not surprising that he affirm that if ever a monk could earn heaven by monkery, he was that monk. And the sincerity and the fervency of Luther's efforts to earn favor with God by his acts of penance were indisputable. But the question that plagued Luther and continues to plague every man that relies upon his own self-works and his own merit is how much is required. How much is required to somehow gain favor and earn favor with God? When's enough enough? In The Bondage of the Will, Luther reflected on this dark and gloomy period of his graceless life. He says, "If I lived and worked to all eternity, my conscience would never reach comfortable certainty as to how much it must do to satisfy God. Whatever work I had done, there would still be the nagging doubt as to whether it pleased God or whether he required something more." When is enough enough? And that question, I say, continues to plague all of those who fail to look completely to Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel and rely upon themselves, even as they view their faith. Oh, I believe, but am I really believing? How sincere do I have to be? I say that kind of mentality still plagues so many who are looking inside rather than looking away from themselves to the Lord Jesus. But thanks to Augustine and Staupitz and most directly the Holy Spirit, Luther did look away from himself, and the light pierced into that darkness. And I'll say more about the good of that grace in a moment. Let me say something about the ecclesiastical gloom. For Luther's struggles were not unique, and they were fostered by a church into which he was born, that church into which he lived and ultimately sequestered himself in hopes of spiritual resolution. He was a child of his times. And the gloom of the medieval Roman church was the consequence both of bad theology and scandalous practices. First, a word about the bad theology. Although the Church of Rome acknowledged the concept of grace, that grace was no guarantee of salvation. Grace was something that was infused at baptism. And that baptism infusing that grace would simply put the individual on the playing field, if you will, where he could somehow then cooperate with God's grace through acts of penance and the observance of the sacraments to work his way to a divinely acceptable righteousness. This theological teamwork is a symptom of that semi-Pelagianism, this synergistic theology that teaches that man inherits from Adam a moral corruption that renders him at worst spiritually sick but not dead. It's amazing how that error plagues so many even today. I recall when I was teaching at BJ on the depravity of man, one student raised his hand and said, "Well, you know, I've always viewed spiritual death as kind of like a dead car battery. There's enough juice in it to turn the lights on, but not enough to start the car." Sometimes I'm a bit caustic in my responses to students. And I remember saying, I don't know that the Apostle Paul had any idea in the world what a dead car battery was. But he knew a dead donkey when he saw one. I'm not sure I said donkey. And then I looked in the drawer for matches and told him he was lucky. Lucky, yes, he would understand that. That he wasn't living back in the days when we'd be burning him at the stake, right? Dead is dead. But semi-Pelagians define sin then as being sick but not dead, as conscious voluntary acts. Sin is not a condition but a type of behavior. And since man was not responsible, was not a voluntary participant in Adam's transgression, then he could not be held responsible for Adam's guilt. And that inherited corruption, though not a sin, does give occasion to actual sins. And although a man may be capable of not sinning, the sickness and the corruption render him hard-pressed not to sin without God's help. And notwithstanding sinful urges, man, in spite of the innate moral sickness, can, because he's on the playing field, thanks to baptism, but he can, with further divine intervention, initiate some kind of right behavior with God, who then responds to man's feeble efforts with aiding grace. After all, we know, right, that God helps those who help themselves. But man was obliged to do all he could to cooperate with the sacramentally given grace to progress to actual righteousness. He had to struggle his way doing whatever he could to merit that justification, to come to a place where he was justifiable. And contrary to this erroneous notion of grace, according to the Bible, there's no room for contribution to or cooperation with God's justifying grace. Grace is free, and grace is unconditional. Grace is not earned. Grace is not congruent with anything within self. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. Romans 4:4, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, justification must be by free grace, or there will be no justification. Hence, the Bible declares that God justifies the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly, not those who have achieved some nebulous justifiable status. Sinclair Ferguson has rightly summed the insistence that the individual acts to cooperate with grace, with the implication that he becomes a person to whom it is appropriate to show grace, in effect destroys all that grace really means. Luther himself put it this way in his lectures on Romans. The moment I found grace in anything in myself, present in any measure through myself, no matter by what means produced, grace has forfeited the right to be called grace. That's the bad theology of medieval Rome, but as we've been reminded today already, of 21st century Rome as well. Second, let me address the scandalous practice that forced Luther to grab his pen, hammer, and nails. Since baptism's infused grace took care of any connection to Adam's original sin and consequent corruption, every baptized Catholic was left with the personal problem of actual sins. How to receive pardon from those specific sins was the stuff of Roman theology and practice. In addition to getting what they could from the multiple sacraments, penance became a way of life. Penance, in whatever form it took, confession or absolution, contingent upon performing whatever the priest said to do, was a means of somehow undoing the effects of that individual sin or sins. And evolving from the dogma of penance was the practice of purchasing indulgences. This was a convenient means of skipping the steps required in the typical performance of penance. The practice began during the Crusades as a way of evading the draft. For fighting in the Crusades was a form of merit, earning forgiveness for some sins, not much like the jihad theology that we see in the Islam religion. By Luther's time, however, the practice expanded. And even us non-historians are familiar with the flagrant peddling of those indulgences that were taking place. But as aberrant and abhorring this is to our Protestant senses, it was not questioned by the rank and file of those held in Rome's darkness, since the sale was sanctioned and sponsored by the Pope, who held the keys to the vault of grace. In that vault of grace were works of merit being held in safekeeping, earned by those that did more than they had to for themselves. But the church had the keys to dispense that grace. And there was enough to go around if the conditions were being met. So if the church put a price tag on forgiveness, the sale was on. And here comes Johann Tetzel, a master manipulator and salesman. And Tetzel drew circus-like crowds as he offered available indulgences that were good for the impenitent living and even for the dead that were lingering in purgatory, who died before they could earn enough merit for their own. And regardless of the cost, a free pass to sin was a good deal for those that were not wanting to navigate through all of the issues of penance. But perhaps even more egregious was the manipulative use of guilt preaching aimed at the emotions of those whose loved ones were enduring the pangs of purgatory. In his book, Luther, Man Between God and the Devil, Obermann cites a portion of one of Tetzel's sermons. The text was Isaiah 55, Seek the Lord. But he says, do you not hear the voices of your dead parents and other people screaming and saying, have pity on me, have pity on me, for the hand of God hath touched me. We are suffering severe punishments and pain from which you could not rescue us except with a few alms, if only you would. Open your ears because the Father is calling to the Son and the Mother to the Daughter. And then, of course, his oft-quoted word of assurance, as soon as the coin in the coffers rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Who could resist that kind of preaching? Peace for a price. It was peace for a price. But it was a gospel that was void of grace. And hence, it was not a gospel at all. You could either try to work off your guilt, or you could bribe the church with enough cash to be absolved. But one way or another, there was no grace. And the throngs could not resist Tetzel's offer, and neither could Luther. And it was the sale of these indulgences, as you know, that became the proverbial last straw for Luther that caused him to formulate his theses intended for academic discussion. It's not surprising that Thesis 92 expressed his disdain for the graceless preaching that was plaguing the church of his day. He says, away then with all those prophets who say to the people of Christ, peace, peace, and there is no peace. Although Luther was looking for academic and scholarly dialogue, some of his students translated those theses from Latin into German, and within a couple of weeks they had spread throughout all of Germany. And the gloom of gracelessness was about to be lifted by the good of grace. And here comes the Reformation. Now the good of grace. Salvation is by grace alone. Apart from grace, the sinner has no hope, regardless of how fervent, how sincere are his efforts to merit favor with God. And Luther's pre-grace hatred of righteousness of God is well attested. He says in his works, I won't read the entire paragraph here, but he's speaking here of that expression, the righteousness of God being revealed. He says, I hated Paul with all my heart when I read that righteousness of God was revealed in the gospel. Only afterward, when I saw that the words that followed, namely that it's written that the righteous shall live through faith, and in addition consulted with Augustine, was I cheered when I learned that the righteousness of God is his mercy and that he makes us righteous through it. A remedy was offered to me in my affliction. Grace made a difference. When he floundered alone, overwhelmed with the realization of his never-ending acts of penance that were not able to keep pace with all of his actual sins, knew he could not assuage the divine wrath. It's not surprising that Luther was so put off by God's inflexible righteousness. I hate the righteousness of God. I hate Paul, was his assessment. but it's true for Luther as it is for every human being, that left to self, to be measured by God's righteousness, is to be without hope, without the possibility of salvation. And Luther's personal discovery of saving grace came through significant struggle, both to the disposition of his own soul and the darkness of the theological system that was obstructed every glimpse of biblical truth. Once the personal struggle was over by grace, he devoted himself to battling the theological system that kept so many in spiritual darkness. Luther's awakening. After years of spiritual wrestling as an Augustinian monk and a theological student, in 1510, Luther headed to Rome on a pilgrimage ordered by Staupitz in hopes of finding some resolution to his spiritual battles. This 800-mile journey from Erfurt to Rome would have provided Luther with ample opportunity to prepare himself mentally and spiritually for that visit. For there were monasteries, there were shrines all along the way that he stopped at. But upon his arrival and experience in the holy city, his struggles only intensified his disillusionment, which peaked after his experience at the Scala Sancta, those 28 marble steps that Jesus allegedly ascended on his trial to Pilate. It was thanks to Constantine's munificence toward his mother that those steps that were at Pilate's Praetorium were now re-erected in Rome. And for a price, pilgrims could climb those steps, usually on their knees, praying the rosary on the way up and on the way down. And Luther paid the fare, took his turn, but he found no peace or fulfillment in the process. And so he returned home worse for the wear. He entered the black cloister of the Augustinian order in 1511. There he completed his doctorate and then joined the faculty of the University of Wittenberg. In the course of his studies, he had to master the theology of Peter Lombard, who quoted Augustine. And it was his exposure to Augustine that, humanly speaking, would transform Luther's thinking. Warfield, in fact, surmised that the Reformation was the recovery of Augustine's doctrine of salvation. Seems strange to me in many ways that an Augustinian monk would know nothing of Augustine's theology. But that was the suppression of truth in medieval Romanism. And the core truth that Luther learned from Augustine was that man's problem was not sins, but sin. If man's nature was sinful, then no amount of penance, those acts attempting merit aimed at dealing with individual sins, could address the fundamental need of man's soul. Something had to be done outside of self to deal with the very root of the matter. And Luther learned that it was God's grace that was the only solution to man's total depravity. What God required was not multiple acts of penance, but a life of repentance. And that alone upset the whole superstructure of the Roman Church. I don't know exactly when Luther was converted, but his testimony of saving grace and conversion is clear. In section 34 of his works, he gives something of his personal testimony. That expression, the righteousness of God that once he hated, now when he was born again, he says, became paradise, opening up to my soul. Luther understood that given man's sin nature, this saving faith was not something that could be self-generated. On the contrary, the ability to believe with a view to justification was a gift of sovereign grace. He says, no man can be thoroughly humbled until he knows that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, devices, endeavors, will, and works, and depends entirely on the choice, will, and work of another, namely of God alone. For as long as he is persuaded that he himself can do even the least thing toward his salvation, he retains some self-confidence and at least hopes or desires that there may be some place, time, and work by him by which he may at length attain salvation. Luther's doing nothing there but summing up Ephesians chapter 2. Dead in sin, saved by grace. Or perhaps I could put it anachronistically here. Luther was a Calvinist. Luther's polemic. Luther's private experience led to the public arena, and the battle for truth was on as he nailed the theses to the door. Indeed, in the preface to the 95 Theses, he expressed that it was out of love of truth and the desire to bring it to light that he posted the propositions. The first two statements cut to the core of the Romish merit-based religion as he contrasted God's demands for repentance with the church's manipulative practice of penance. Thesis number one is this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. Two, this word repentance cannot be understood to mean the sacrament of penance or the act of confession or satisfaction administered by priests. At the heart of these was the conviction that the issue was not how to deal with individual sins, but how to deal with the problem of sin. And certainly the rampant sale of indulgences that put a price on pardon was the overriding concern. And Thesis 52 sums it up nicely. The assurance of salvation by letters of pardon is vain, even though the indulgence commissary or the Pope himself were to stake his soul upon it. And Luther was confronting that graceless religion head on. But Luther's pen did not dry up after posting the 95 Theses. He was a prolific writer, and his sharp pen was one of the most effective weapons in the battle. And although his writings touched on almost every error espoused by the Roman Church, what Warfield branded as the Manifesto of the Protestant Reformation on bondage of the will is most relevant to the topic of this address, by grace alone. For here Luther argues that the depraved, unregenerate man is totally without ability to believe the gospel. Ironically, this theological masterpiece was a delayed response to Erasmus's The Freedom of the Will, in which he enunciated the semi-Pelagian error as the foundation of the Roman system. He reasoned that God and man were partners in the work, each contributing to salvation. And Luther commended Erasmus for bringing it to the heart of the issue, but in the process he cleaned him. The Reformation was about justification by faith alone. But underlying that was the question of where faith came from. And Luther was convinced that man cannot believe the gospel apart from the working of efficacious grace. God pursues those that are saved. And Luther underscored the sovereignty of God and his gracious operation. God would and could save whomsoever he pleased by grace. Let me suggest some takeaways from history. We must preach and minister from experience. Luther was not a theorist. He preached what he knew. And so it is that we who stand behind the sacred desk cannot afford to be theorists. I've told my students over the years many, many times, that we can preach only from the overflow of what we ourselves have taken in. If I don't practice what I preach, I'm a hypocrite. But if I don't preach what first of all I practice, I'm simply a theorist. Here, try this. No, we must, in our own experience, know what we preach. That's a lesson that I learned from Luther. We must also avoid guilt manipulative preaching, and it's still common today. Tetzel was heaping guilt upon people who didn't buy a soul out of purgatory. We guilt people for not witnessing a soul out of hell. Guilt is not the motivation. It's the love of Christ. And it's the power and the beauty of the gospel that is that which ought to drive our message. And the need to fight the boldness, to have the boldness, to fight the battles of the day, not the past. I think there are so many. I could give personal testimony, but I will guard my words. Of those that are fervent in fighting the battle still of the 50s and throwing rocks at the backs of those that are fighting the battles of the 21st century, we must fight the battles of the day. From theology, there are some takeaways. As we preach, we ought to tell sinners that they ought never despair of thinking that they're too bad. I've dealt with people. Oh, I'm too bad. God could never... Oh, listen. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. So a sinner not ought to despair that they are so bad that they cannot receive the grace of God. No sinner should despair that he can't do enough to merit grace, because he can't. And no man can. Grace is grace. And where we get the grace, where do we get the grace that we desperately need? What was at the center of the triangle that we saw? It's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. You get to Christ. You want to find the grace of God? Oh, it's undeserved, yes. It's sovereign, yes. But you get to Christ and you'll find the grace of God. And then how do we live a life of grace? I have recently changed my ministerial credentials, now part of the Heritage Reformed Churches. In addition to confessing the Westminster Standards, which I still do in part of that church, we also subscribe to what is known as the Three Forms of Unity, part of which is the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Heidelberg Catechism, if you know, divides life into three broad categories: misery, deliverance, and gratitude. That's living by grace. We remember the hole, the pit from which we were digged. The misery of our sin and the deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ. And then we live a life of praise. Paul says in that passage in 2 Corinthians 5, this love of Christ that constrains us, yes, that we referred to in the last session. But if we judge this, that Christ died for us, for all, how then can we, for whom he died, how can we live with the view to ourselves? By grace we live unto him. And then we let the Bible speak. We let the Bible speak. Had that been the practice of the church in medieval Europe, there'd been no need for reformation. There was a need. We've heard sola scriptura. That's the only message we have, and it's a message that reveals to us the grace of God. My time is gone. I had a little sermon I was going to preach there from Romans. But you preach the word. If we take anything and we learn anything from Luther, if we learn anything and take anything from this celebration of what God did 500 years ago, let it be the centrality of Christ as we preach Him through this word in all of His fullness. And as our brother was indicating, preaching Christ is not just talking about death bearers. It's the whole redemptive message. It's the whole redemptive message. If that's not what we are proclaiming for our people, what are we doing? What are we doing? Our dear brother spoke on the union with Christ, and I told him in our conversation. Again, some years ago, I was teaching that very theme of union with Christ, and students were in the class dumbfounded, and one came to me afterwards and said, I've never heard that in all my life. Men, what in the world are we preaching if there were not hearing and our people are not hearing that great truth? We need a reformation today. We need a revival today. And if God could do it in the darkness of medieval Europe, I submit to you that God can do it in the darkness of 21st century America.